Good morning. It's good to see you all. Well, it's New Year's Eve, Eve. Do I have that right? New Year's Eve, Eve. Eve of New Year's Eve. Most anticlimactic holiday of the year. Have you experienced that? The ball goes down at Times Square and you're all ready for something new and you're the same person you were 5 minutes before. But something new has to be happening. I think there's a strong impulse in us to make New Year's resolutions because we want that feeling of newness. We want that feeling of change. So I imagine, although you're probably burned out on resolutions, you secretly harbor some. How many of you decide you're going to be more fit in 2008? Yeah? Yeah? How many of you spend more time with family? 2008? Mm-hmm. Get a better job? Yeah? Mm-hmm. Volunteer more? Yeah? Don't cheat on your taxes? Anybody? I see. I tried to get you there. You're trying to. There's some guys in some suits back there that'll help you out with that one. Yeah, I even saw some pet resolutions on the web the other day, some dog resolutions. One of them kind of decided they wanted to take more time from their busy schedule to stop and smell the behinds. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Another one vowed, this year I will not chase the darn stick until I see it leave his hand. Yeah, so I think we all secretly desire change, harbor resolutions. But you know that if you've lived long enough, you realize they don't really work. Because our notion is that somehow in our strength, we are going to make it happen. And if again, you've lived long enough, you realize that our fortitude is not usually enough, because the kind of change that we want to take place usually is a change that needs to take place deep in the heart. And that is something that's very difficult just to will on our own. So what does it look like to open to change at this time of year when we seem to want it, at this seam between the 2 years? What does that look like from a Christian perspective? And any of you who have heard me more than once often enough know that the particular change I'm interested in is how do we get the truths from our head, the things we know to be true, how do we get those into our hearts? And again, we've all experienced that we can know a lot. In fact, one of the great problems of the Christian life is that why do we sin when we know so much? Why do we worry when we know that God cares and is sovereign? Why is it that all the things we have in our head somehow have a hard time making that 1,000-mile journey into our hearts? So I want to look today at how kind of change takes place from a Christian perspective, especially through prayer. And the one kind of discipline today that I'll be urging you toward is the discipline of honesty in prayer. And so we're going to be in Psalm 56 today, so why don't you open your scriptures to Psalm 56, if you're not there already. Because I think Psalm 56 kind of offers us a kind of a liturgy. You know, a liturgy is kind of a pattern for prayer. I think Psalm 56 kind of offers us a liturgy to open deeply to the kind of change God might want to do in us, not necessarily through strength or fortitude or resolution, but through our weakness as we look at this new year. So let's just begin in prayer. Psalm 56. Lord, we do come to you today as we are. And we confess that perhaps part of the appeal of New Year's time is that we so want to be different. And yet, Father, thank you that today we come and we can just be who we are in your presence today. And in fact, why don't we just take a minute and as you're sitting there, just acknowledge where you're at today in God's presence. Some of you may be filled with joy. Some of you may be coming off a holiday in which his presence was so, in which you enjoyed the presence, not the, with a T, but with a C-E, presence. Some of you may, however, be filled with anxiety or worry. Some of you may be feeling just flat. For some of you, your sin may be ever before you. Others of you may, even just this morning, have had a great time in worshiping. Wherever you're at this morning, just go ahead and take a minute And just talk to God in your heart. So just take a minute of quiet. Tell him where you're at today. Lord, thank you that you just sit with us in this. That if we've talked to you about sin or disappointment, that you are not shocked or repulsed, that you sit with us where we are at today. Thank you that you're Emmanuel, that you're God with us. And not just 2,000 years ago, but you sent your Son, your Holy Spirit, to be with us. That your great desire is that we would abide in you, that we would be with you. Lord, that is so comforting. To know that nothing can separate us from your love. That today, as we are, you want to be with us. You are with us. And you want to open to the fact that you're here right now. And that we live in an eternal embrace. On our best days, on our worst days, we live in an eternal embrace. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's read the first few verses of Psalm 56. Be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. This is a psalm of lament. Fully one-third of the psalms we have in our Psalter are psalms of lament. They're psalms of complaint. This particular one, we're told by the note, if you have a note in your Bible, a preceding note, it says, for the choir director, according to Jonath Elam Rehokim, which mystifies scholars a little bit, but it seems to suggest some kind of tune this is to be sung to, kind of like, you know, sing this to the tune of Sweet Caroline or something, you know, like that. But we're also told it's a psalm of David when he was in Gath and temporarily before the Philistines. He's running from Saul in these days from town to town, and he finally decides he's going to go to their enemies, Philistines, for some help. And he goes there and they kind of go, wait a second, aren't you the kid who killed Goliath? And aren't you the man who defeated thousands of our soldiers? And when he realizes that they realize who he is, He knows he's in trouble, and so he pretends to have gone mad, and we're told he marks their doors, which could mean several things. Could mean he was scratching on it or spitting on it or urinating on those doors, anything to make it look like he was crazy. And so David's at a low point, and we're told that this psalm was composed at that moment. He went mad, apparently, so they wouldn't take him seriously. And indeed, they let him go as an apparent madman. In fact, the king of Gath says, we got enough of these guys, let him go. So this is a psalm in which David is feeling without help, without resources. And in fact, it's helpful sometimes to think of psalms as in three types. There are psalms of orientation in the Psalter, where everything seems to be really going very well, in which the world is making sense, in which the wise men and the righteous people are being rewarded for their righteousness. And a good example of a psalm of orientation, if you want to turn in the Psalter, is all the way back to Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is a good song of kind of orientation. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. This is a psalm of someone who is, in fact, being consoled by God's law, who's obeying. And on his law, he meditates day and night. And as a result of that, everything just kind of grows out of that. He's like a tree firmly planted in streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and its leaves do not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. And in the following verses, the wicked are not so. When they do their thing, they don't prosper, they wither. All the world is right in Psalms of Orientation. Things are going how we expect them to in these particular psalms. And we see these psalms scattered throughout the scriptures. When life is just making sense, God feels like he's there, and God is acting like we feel he should act like. But then there are psalms of disorientation. Here are psalms when people have been doing the right things, but life doesn't seem to be going well for them, or God doesn't seem to be speaking. Or when the wicked are prospering, and these are psalms, often they're the psalms of lament, where the supplicant comes before the Lord and says, "This isn't working. This isn't working how I thought it would work. In fact, this is really disorienting my whole worldview. It's kind of eroding my trust in you, Lord. Where are you? Life isn't working for me." And these are psalms of disorientation. And Psalm 56 will be one of those psalms today, in which the supplicant comes to the Lord and said, "Where are you? What are you doing? Rescue me." And then there are psalms, a third type, not only psalms of orientation and psalms of disorientation, but there are psalms of reorientation or new orientation. And if you go to Psalm 30, there's an example of that there. And you could just hear that the person has emerged from a time of disorientation, that God has done a new thing. So Psalm 30, just the first few verses, "I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my enemies rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you healed me. O Lord, you have brought my soul up from Sheol. You have kept me alive that I would not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name." So the third kind of psalm is the psalm of new orientation, where someone has kind of moved through a period of disorientation, they've opened to what the Lord wanted to do, and they've experienced somehow, in some way, new life. Well, today, as I said, we'll be looking at a psalm of disorientation, but the psalms generally are our prayer book. The psalms generally follow us through all of these phases of life. And today you may be in a place of real orientation in which you're feeling close to God, in which things are working, in which you're being rewarded for your obedience. And you can just thank the Lord for that today. Thank you, Lord, that I'm in this place. Others of you may be in a place of confusion, where God's will isn't clear maybe, or where there's been tremendous suffering or agony, alienation or pain, even some resentment toward others, the way things happen. Some of you may be there today. And what you need to know, of course, is it doesn't end there. That there are also periods of reorientation where God wants to move you through that time and do something new as you open to him. So the question is, though, as we sit in times of disorientation and as we look ahead to this year, we all know that difficult times will come. They may be large, they may be small. Maybe the major ones are behind you this year. But there often will come a time where we feel disoriented, alienated, where we have to suffer. So the question is, not how can we bull through that time, but how can we open to what the Lord is doing? How can we open to the reorientation, the new orientation God wants to do? I think Psalm 56 might help provide a little bit of liturgy of prayer for us as we do this. So let's take a look at what David does in the first couple of verses. How do we open in prayer during a time like this? Well, the first thing we often see is a cry for help. "Be gracious to me, O God." And it's followed by a complaint about David's life as it is at this time. The cry for help is one of the oldest prayers we have in the scriptures. It goes something like this: "Help me." It's an easy thing to memorize. It's right up there with "Jesus wept." "Help me." We hear it notably in Exodus. Of course, the Exodus from Egypt seems to have been set in motion by one of these simple prayers. We're told in Exodus 2:24 that God heard the groanings of his people. The groanings. It doesn't even sound like it was actually a prayer. It was just kind of a groan. I think I've shared with you before. Sometimes with my children, we have little groaning sessions where they're not feeling good and they seem to kind of resist prayer. So I just say, "Why don't we just sit and we'll just groan a little bit?" and they think it's stupid. But I say, why don't we just do that? And sometimes it's just when they're physically sick, and we'll just sit there and we'll just go, just a little bit of groaning. Just to acknowledge that things aren't as they should be. So the prayer of groaning or the cry to God is a legitimate form of prayer. And it's one of our earliest. But along with this can be a more articulate complaint. And here is David's complaint. There it is, a beautiful groan. See, already there's application taking place. That is so good. That is so good. David said, "Be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me, fighting all day long. He oppresses me." Of course, he's talking about the pursuit of Saul. I mean, here's David. Talk about a time of disorientation. David has only experienced trouble since the time he was identified as God's chosen king. I mean, if you're God's chosen king, that means you're a good guy. And if you're a good guy, things should go well. But all he's going to be doing is running for the next 20 years as God's anointed. And so he says, they trample on me all day long. I mean, and the word here is the trampling is also the same kind of image of hounds snapping at your heels. I mean, during these times, often we feel like whatever is pursuing us, and in this case, it's another person, but it could be our sin. Or it could be some circumstance in our life that just won't go away. It keeps snapping at our heels. And the first thing David feels free to do here is to just complain. To bring the reality of his experience before God. To do kind of a no-holds-barred complaint about his life. Lord, this is constant. They're snapping at my heels. They're trampling me. He doesn't soft-pedal it. He doesn't say, "Yeah, my friend's dad's kind of giving me a hard time." His friend Jonathan's dad, Saul. No, David feels free to kind of let God see. He feels free, in other words, to be completely honest about how he's experiencing life. To open his heart. And in this case, is that there is something that is constantly dogging him. And the other thing he says is that this thing seems to have a place of advantage. It says in verse 2, "My foes have trampled me all day long, for there are many who fight proudly against me." Fight proudly simply means on high. They're from a position of advantage. So it is not just that this thing hounds me all day long, but it seems like it's going to overcome me. It seems like it's going to win. It is the bills that seem to be too big for us to pay. It is the sin that seems to be too stubborn. It is the people who are in positions of power in our life who seem to be too severe. It is the relationships in which you see no way that it could come back together in reconciliation. The advantage seems all on the side of the disorientation. And how does David pray? Well, he feels free to tell God about it. He feels free to complain. And while the prayer of Acts in other places may be great, adoration first, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication, David feels no problem but beginning simply with complaint. The prayer of C. The prayer of complaint. In other words, he has no reservations about being authentic, about letting God know authentically what's happening in his heart. Psalm 62:8, it might be my favorite verse these days. "Trust in the Lord at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge." Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. The first thing we ought to do in prayer, especially in a time of disorientation, but I'll argue of prayer of any kind, is to share our hearts with God. It's just to tell him where we're at. To tell him the reality of how we're experiencing life. And for some of you, this is hard. Because sometimes something in us feels like it's kind of an act of faithlessness to complain to God. Now, I really shouldn't complain to God, because somehow if I kind of complain, I'm suggesting that he's not good to me. So for some of us, we have kind of an immediate check. I don't really want to tell him, because I don't want to be a whiner. He's really good to me, and this is somehow implicitly kind of doubting his goodness. For some of us, it's hard to pour out our hearts. Others of us feel like, you know, he's done his part on the cross, and now I need to do my part. It's kind of like God did his part in saving me. Now I need to do my part in kind of gutting through life. And so for those of us who have that kind of model, it's also very hard for us to come in honesty before God and to show him our heart. Or maybe some of us feel like, well, you know, if I'm in this mess because of my own sin, I really have no right to complain. So this mess is of my own doing, and so I can't really complain to God because he's just going to say, well, you got yourself into this, you get yourself out of it. He is not the God of Exodus in this case. He is not the God of rescue. He's the God that said, well, you dug your grave, you get out of it. And for those of us with that model, it's very hard for us to come clean with God even when it's the messes of our making. Or maybe it could be that we just don't like to feel weak. That to talk about the reality of our situation is to have us feel a little bit out of control. It's like I don't really want to detail how difficult things are because it's overwhelming. And maybe we worry, even though we've never admit it, that it's too much for God. So many things might keep us from sharing our hearts with God. But what if this? What if complaint is an act of faith? What if the ability to complain to God, or simply just to tell God what is on our heart, what if that is an act of faith? Because we believe that he's a God of Exodus. Because we believe that he's a God of new orientation. Because we believe that he's a God who brings us out of the pit. We believe that he's a God of resurrection. That we can bring to him our lives wherever we may be, because he is the God of new beginnings. I think that's how the Psalms want us to see this. That in prayer is simply just talking to God. In part, it is just talking to God about where we are at today, because he is the God of new beginnings. He is the God of Exodus. He is the God of resurrection. So the first thing I want you to notice is that prayer is authentic. Prayer does not try to spin the truth, does not try to cover the truth. Prayer does not try to make things seem better than they are. But prayer is authentic. It's personal. It's coming to God as we are today. And the second thing I want you to notice, besides that prayer is authentic, is that prayer is before God. That our complaint is before God. It is not just navel-gazing. It is not just whining. But it is bringing the truth of our hearts, how we're experiencing life, into the presence of God. And you know what's implicit in this? Implicit in that is that, God, this isn't just my problem, it's your problem too. Wow. That's a powerful assumption. God, this problem that I'm in, whether it's of my own making or not, I believe in coming before you that it's not just my problem, that it's you want it to be your problem too. You want to be the one to rescue me. You want to be the one to bring new life. You want to be the one to bring change. You want to be the one to bring resurrection and exodus in the midst of this. So authentic prayer believes that it's not just our problem to solve, that we somehow have to figure it out. We somehow have to create a New Year's resolution. No, what we do in prayer is we say, God, I do not know how to do this. Here's how I'm experiencing this. This is your problem too, because you love me. And often, this will be a time when we simply just tell him what we want. So besides being authentic, besides allowing God to share in this problem and its solution, it also is simply a time of telling him what we want. It's a time of intercession. We see this in verse 7 of Psalm 56. Because of the wickedness, and he's thinking of Saul's and others, in anger God put down the peoples. And he may also have the Philistines in mind as well. Put them down, O God. David's prayer is, rightly or wrongly, Lord, get rid of these people. Do you ever have prayers like that? It's like, Lord, this person is bothering me. I don't want to be the one to kill them. But will you just get rid of them? Now, that may not be God's solution. Often, frankly, it isn't. But, you know, part of being honest and authentic is just saying it if it's on your heart. 1 minute later, you may go, oh, God, that is so wrong. Cool. But if it's on your heart, let it fly. Let it fly. If God wants to talk to you about your murderous impulses, cool. But if it's there, let it fly to him. Here, David probably has some justice behind him, but he's letting it fly. So part of being authentic, part of letting the God know where we're at, is just saying, Lord, this is what we want. One of my daughters last night was mourning something, and I could see that she was very troubled by it. She's not here this morning, so I can talk freely. Now, she'd become very attached to this TV show, and it airs from England, and so she gets it via YouTube. I guess someone in England YouTubes it, and then they broadcast it over here. It's an adventure show. And she read that today's episode, it airs today, the YouTube person's going to air it today, the season finale, that her favorite character dies. Yes. I mean, she's very attached to the show. And so all day long, she's thinking, and of course, she actually died last season too, but she came back. So I'm trying to tell her, look, they're not going to kill off favorite characters, but they're killing her off again. And she just couldn't shake this. I mean, and she also was embarrassed about it because she's old enough to know it's just fiction. Why is it affecting me so much, you know? But I could just tell she was grieving this. And so I said, you know, look, I'm preaching on grief and prayer, so don't bother me. No, I didn't say that. I was in that awkward position where I really had to practice what I preached. It's kind of a bother. And so yeah, we sat down, and with kids, sometimes, and she's old enough where she can do this, but with younger kids, sometimes you have to, when you can tell that they're in a period of disorientation. Sometimes they can't be honest, you know. They don't have the vocabulary. They don't really have the insight to find out what's happening in them, but you can tell they're just, something's happening there. So often you have to articulate for them, and this is actually, you know, really important in child rearing. Because from an early age, you want to help them articulate where they're at to God, or to you first, if that's, because you're God to them, basically. scary thought, it's true. You're God to them. And so you want them to practice it with you. And so, but she's old enough, and I sat with her last night, I said, why don't we just pray? And you know, when Dad comes in and says, why don't we just pray, there's often like, oh. You know, I'm just the heavy sometimes, you know, oh, we're going to pray about it, you know. So I just said, you know, let's just, and you know, I just, what I do, I just led her through a time, I just prayed for her, and I just said, you know, Lord, we are just so disappointed about this character. And she's like, Dad. I go, no. This is what you're feeling, so don't be embarrassed. And we actually prayed that God would save the life of the fictional character. I kind of metaphysically had a hard time getting my hands around that one. I like, wait a second. But you know, we talked more about, we even prayed, Lord, she's just really feeling attached to this person, and she feels silly because she's attached, because it's just a show, but it's real. I mean, she's feeling real feelings of anxiety about this, and whether it's, and of course, what it really was, which is more understandable, is that she had found some great satisfaction in life, and she worried the satisfaction would be taken away, which is something we all can relate to. The anxiety that something that we've attached to is going to be taken away, and so we prayed, Lord, are you going to take this away? And if you're taking it away, are you going to fill it with something else? Lord, do you care for me? Do you love me? Is there life in other things? Yeah, I don't know where that went with her. But she seemed to be quiet. She seemed to almost fall asleep at the time, because we did it at bedtime, and it seemed to help, because it ushered her heart into God's presence. So this is the first, or maybe if not the first, this is certainly what we all want to do in prayer, whether it's time of disorientation or not, is to bring our heart into God's presence. To be authentic. And in David's case, we're told in verse 3, and I've got a slide on this, we're told in verse 3 that what he brings into God's presence is just fear. If you look at verses 3 and 4, David's prayer simply must have been at some point, Lord, I'm just afraid. That's what I'm feeling. I'm afraid. And you notice in verses 3 and 4, there's a nice kind of enveloping structure. Because what David's going to move through in the Psalm of Lament, he's going to move from being afraid to being unafraid. That through a process of being honest with God and opening his heart and calling a spade and not holding anything back. In calling upon the God of Exodus, David is going to move from fear to fearlessness. So when I'm afraid, and then ultimately, I won't be afraid. So what does he have to move through? Well, he has to move through trust. So now we see kind of the envelope going closer. This is also called a loose chiastic arrangement, kind of a cross. You see the cross line going from when I'm afraid to shall not be afraid, trust going to trust. What David is now being forced to do is, in his fear, in his opening to God, he is forced to say, do I trust you, Lord? See, that's what coming clean with our emotions forces us to do. It forces us to say, do we really believe? It ushers us back into our beliefs that are in our head and say, I'm feeling this. Do I really believe, Lord, that you're trustworthy? Do I really believe that you care? Our emotions are good insofar as they drive us back to God and say, Lord, do I trust you? Well, David, by the time he writes a psalm or by the time the psalm becomes incorporated into public and personal worship, he has come to a place that says, I put my trust in you. In God I trust. But his emotions have led him to this question. Led him back to God. Lord, do I trust you? Do I really believe what I say you believe? Because right now I'm feeling fear, which should tell me that I don't completely believe it. And of course, that is what often our emotions show us, don't they? Our emotions are like this meter of belief. I think I've said this before here. That our emotions tell us how deeply our belief goes down. Lord, I trust you right about now to the clavicle. You know. But Lord, some deep belief needs to change. I need to trust more deeply in you. Well, how does that happen? Well, right in the center of this, right in the center of the two fears, right in the center of the two trusts is God's word. David is brought back to a place in God's word, who I praise. So it may look like something like this in the next slide. David moves from fear to being unafraid, but his fear raises the question of trust. And his trust raises the question of, God, are you who you say you are? And to say his word I praise is not exactly just the scriptures or the Bible. That's a little anachronistic, because while David would have had some access to scrolls, he's not just thinking of the Bible as something separate from God. Well, in this word I trust or I praise, because praise is simply valuing it, right? Praise is saying, I believe it. No, in fact, what we're talking now about is God's word in the sense of who God is, his intentions. And David knew the covenants. He knew the Abrahamic covenant, that God would make them into a great nation and bless them, make their name great, that they will be a blessing. And whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. David knew that in his head, that God had created a people. Or the Mosaic covenant, I will be your God and you will be my people. David knew that, but the question now is, do I trust it? Do I trust this word? Do I trust that you are who you say you are? And of course, throughout the scripture, we hear it. Deuteronomy 4:31, he will not forsake thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers. Deuteronomy 31:6, be strong and of good courage, fear not, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God will go before thee. 1 Samuel 12:22, for the Lord will not forsake his people. Isaiah 41:10, fear not, I will strengthen thee, I will help thee. Isaiah 25:8, he will swallow up death in victory. Jeremiah 33:3, call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things. Time and time again, God says, I am your God. I will help you. I am the God of Exodus. I am the God of resurrection. And of course, from the New Testament, we have so much more. Call unto me, and I will answer thee. The Father knows that you have need of things. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Everyone who sees the Son and who believes in him will have everlasting life. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And Matthew 28:20, surely I am with you even to the end of the age. Surely I am Emmanuel. Throughout the scriptures, the promises are clear. He is God with us. He is the rescuer. And it's up here for many of you. And the journey of opening our hearts to God in prayer is to say, Lord, I believe it, but help my unbelief. Help me believe way down here. This seems to be how David moves from being fearful to unafraid. And indeed, that is often the reason for trials. In Deuteronomy 8:2, this is a verse you should know. In Deuteronomy 8:2, we're told that God led them through the wilderness in order to show them what was in their hearts. God is interested in what's in our hearts, to reveal to us the depths of our belief that we might open more deeply to who he is. So the first movement in prayer is to be completely honest with God. The next movement in prayer is to allow that honesty to cause us to go back and say, God, who are you? We bring all that we are to all that he is in prayer. Say, Lord, remind me of your word. Remind me of your saving intentions. And it would be cool if that was it, wouldn't it? It'd be cool if I could bring all of my fears, just open to the covenants and go, oh, that's right. I've forgotten. I'm okay now. But often we have to go back over and over. In fact, if you look at verses 3 and 4, the psalmist, David moves through this. He says, I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? But suddenly in verse 5, he's back to complaint. All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me evil. Suddenly, I mean, Psalm 56 probably should have finished in verse 4. It would have been a great finish. What can mere man do to me? I'm done. I'm over it. But no, there seems to be a part of prayer that's kind of like lather, rinse, repeat. Because just when you're a little bit comforted, you have to be honest again. Because sometimes we'll take these truths and we'll kind of plug it. Okay, I feel better. I feel better. I know I feel better. I feel better, don't I? Yeah, I feel better. But we're trying to kind of plug the hole. We have to be honest and go back and say, God, okay, God, that helps a little bit. But actually, it's pretty bad. I mean, David is back to verse 1. They're still trampling on me. And so not only do we need to open to God our heart, and not only do we remind it of his intentions, but we have to actually have to go back and sometimes question his intentions. Well, God, I know who you are, but do you actually know what I'm going through? I mean, I know that you're the God of Exodus. I know that you're the God of resurrection, but do you know what I'm experiencing? Because I know you've got a lot of phone calls to take. I mean, don't you remember that, Bruce Almighty, where Jim Carrey opens his email and it's, 5 million emails or something? I mean, God, I know your hard drive is huge. And it's full. And we see David going through this. Look at verse 8. By the time David writes this, he apparently is comforted that God knows what he's going through. But he says, you have taken account of my wanderings, put my tears in your bottle. This is nice. He says, you've taken account of my wanderings. You've kept a record. And of course, kings would do this. David is a king. He knows about this or will be a king. He says, you've taken notes on this. And we know that kings kept chronicles and journals. And David's saying, you have noted my situation. In fact, you put my tears in your bottle. And of course, in the Middle East, bottles were important because in an arid climate, you'd want to keep wine and milk and water in a container that where they wouldn't leak out. And here we're told, you've kept my tears in your bottle. Not only are you the God of Exodus resurrection, but you are someone who cares for me in particular. You know my situation. But notice there's still some question here. Look at the last part of verse 8. Are they not in your book? Now, this may be rhetorical, as if to say, sure, of course they're in your book. And of course, here it's the book of, we have lots of books in the scriptures, the book of life, book of remembrance. But depending on where we're at with God, this may be more and less rhetorical. We may have to ask, Lord, do you know about what I'm going through? Do you care? So part of what we do in prayer is we just have to ask the questions that are on our hearts. Do you know? Do you understand what I'm going through? You are the God of love. Do you love me? Do you care for me? Are my tears in your bottle? And as we do this, the scriptures testify, as we go back again and again to God with who we are and with who he is, sometimes imperceptibly some change begins to take place in our belief. Our belief begins to deepen. As we go back and we test the truths we know, as we go back and say, God, do you care? God, what new life do you want to bring? I have a friend who, and forgive me if I've shared this anecdote before, I have a friend whose daughter, he was teaching his daughter to ride a bike. And they lived on a kind of plateau with a hill on all sides of the property, or on some sides of the property. And so he was saying, now, you know, whatever you do, don't go toward the edge of the property. You can ride anywhere else. This is like, you know, eat from any tree in the garden. No, you can ride anywhere else, but don't go toward the edge. Well, of course, she gets on her bike, she starts to pedal, and it just draws her. You know, it's just like one of those, you know, tractor beams. Just the edge just draws her, and of course she tumbles down, gets scraped up. And of course, what does she vow? I will never ride a bike again. So the father came home that night. This is a fellow I know. The father came home that night. He said, you know, let's get back on the bike. And she's like, no. And he goes, no. And what I want you to do is I want you to fall 20 times before I'm going to let you ride. She's like, what? Yeah, I want you to fall 20 times. Now, I'll catch you. You know, I'll be there and I'll catch you, but I want you to fall. So she says, all right. So she goes out on the bike and she kind of, you know, and she rides for like two pedals. He goes, now fall. She goes, okay. And he grabs her. And then she's not so keen on this because she's still really tentative, and she does it again, and she falls, and he grabs her. And they do this 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 times, and she's kind of starting to get the hang of it now. And so on times like 9 through 15, she's kind of like, pedal, 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 pedal. She says, Dad, can I just start riding? He goes, no, I'm sorry, you got 4 more falls. So he makes her fall 4 more times. And then she got so impatient, it had become almost boring to fall, because she'd experienced him catching her so many times. Like, now I just want to ride on my own. She had a secure attachment to her father. She goes, now I can go out on my own. Well, that's a little bit what it's like going back to God with our heart. As we keep going back, Lord, do you love me? Lord, do you know what's going on with me? And each time as we go back, it's a little bit like falling, isn't it? It's a little bit like opening up a wound, but the more so we do it, the more we sense that he's doing a new thing. The more he's filling us up with his love. And then look what happens in verse 10. There's always something that happens in these psalms that we don't quite see. In between verse 9 and 10, in between the times when the psalmist has gone back to God over and over again, he says this: in God whose word I praise, and the Lord whose words I praise, in God I put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? And then verses 12 and 13, your vows are binding upon me, O God, I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. We don't know what's happened here. The psalm ends with thanksgiving. There is some way in which the psalmist has moved to fearlessness in God's presence. Something has happened. We don't know if his request was answered. We don't know if he's still in the situation, but he has a renewed sense of God's care and love for him. We don't know what's happened. Psalm doesn't exactly say. We don't know if this is when David moves on from Gath, or if he's still riding from Gath, in a sense. But God has become God with him, Emmanuel. As he's opened his heart in prayer, as he's come to God with all he is, to a God who loves and cares for him. And a reorientation is taking place, a new orientation, a deepened belief. It may happen in a moment of listening. As you've vented everything to God, and just in the quiet that comes after, there may be some word from the Spirit that just says, I do love you. I am in control. Your tears are in my bottle. It may come through, in fact, an answer to prayer. God may, in fact, intervene in the situation, even in a way that you wished. God may use another person in our lives. You know, all ways are God's ways. But as we open the reality of our situation to God and we wait in his presence, a new work takes place. So today, I just want us to close by just doing this together for a minute. So why don't you just bow with me in prayer? And I want you, if you remember from the beginning of the service, you may have identified, just as you're talking to God freely, just some area of your life now. It may be an area of anxiety, something that you may not have noticed until I mentioned it. Could be a worry about someone or something. It could be a sense that something is snapping at your heels, that something wouldn't go away. Maybe it's some sin that you've been struggling with for a long time and it just hounds you and you're discouraged. It could be indeed a situation like David's where someone from the outside is hounding you. What would it be for you today? And if you don't have any of these things in your life right now, well, you can just spend this time just praising God. Don't feel like you have to drum up something. You just thank the Lord that you're in a time of just real Psalm 1 time. Just thank the Lord for that. But for others of you, there is something that God is highlighting. He's inviting you to. And maybe like David, maybe there's just one word you want to isolate. For David, it was fear. Lord, I'm afraid. So take a minute. What would be the one single sentence prayer that would just give your heart to God? Just go ahead and pray that silently. Lord, I'm anxious. Lord, I'm afraid. Lord, I'm uncertain. Lord, I'm angry. Lord, I'm discouraged. Now you might ask, Lord, what is it about you that I need to believe more deeply? Lord, I need to trust you. Trust that you're sovereign. I need to trust that you care for me. Lord, I need to trust that you care for this other person about whom I'm worried, that you hold them, that you have them. Lord, I need to believe that you will lead me. I don't know. I'm confused. Lord, I believe today that you love me right now in all of my stuff, that I don't have to fix myself to be loved. Lord, I need to believe that more deeply. Lord, how do I need to believe you more deeply? And Lord, thank you that you're going to do a new thing. Thank you as I open my heart to you, even for this new year, that I don't need to make resolutions, Father. I don't need to resolve in my own fortitude. I just need to open to the reality of myself today. This is my resolution. To be honest before you today about how I'm experiencing life and to allow you to invite me into deeper belief, to let you do your work, to bring a new orientation, a new thing, an exodus, a resurrection. Lord, thank you that that is what you do. Thank you that it's your problem too. There may be others in your life that are going through this kind of thing, and it would be a great gift to them for you to even facilitate the opening of their hearts and for one another, for us to do this, to call each other out into the open. Prayer is not the place to hide. And to call each other out into the freedom of a God who loves us, who is with us now today as we are, who is Emmanuel. And as we bring things out into the open, healing takes place. Lord, may we do this for one another. May we do this for those who are suffering. Thank you, you've given us this ministry. Thank you for the ministry in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.